National Convention. The leaders of the fledgling 13 colonies that had declared war and then gained independence from Great Britain had realized that the Articles of Confederation would just not cut it. And so they gathered together to discuss a new kind of venture, a new kind of political entity. And as they went back and forth, they ultimately centered around the Constitution as we know it today. And there's a story, it's actually recorded in the journal of one of the individuals who was part of that Constitutional Convention, that Benjamin Franklin, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, one now a very elderly man who was a part of the Constitutional Convention, even though in poor health, had been asked after they had reached a kind of consensus. A very influential woman of Philadelphia named Elizabeth Powell asked him, "Well, doctor, what have we got? A republic or a monarchy?" Some of you may know the words that at least was recorded Benjamin Franklin to have said. He said, "A republic, if you can keep it. A republic, if you can keep it." Do you hear the warning in those words? He was saying, we have constituted a republic, a kind of government of checks and balances, one in which the people have the right to rule through their elected leaders. And it is a republic if you will be able to keep it. Well, those are words that we should continually, as Americans, remind ourselves of in every age. And I won't give my own thoughts on that, but in every time, in every season of American life, there is that question, if we can keep it. But these kinds of warnings to a citizen, to a commonwealth, to a group of people is a part of all of our life and history. John Adams, another of our founding fathers, wrote right around the turn of the 18th century to the Massachusetts militia. And he said he commented in that letter that the government that was founded here had no force or power to constrain men to act against their own vices, against their own desire and pursuit of power. He recognized that the republic that had been constructed was one powerless to use its own force to hold people down like the force of the musket or the sword. And this is, he said, wrote these famous words. He says, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Because he recognized that for someone to come under an authority, it would not ultimately be the authority of the U.S. government of guns and swords. It would need to be a kind of self, an inward kind of authority. Again, a warning that we could continue on in our own time. I start here because the Apostle Paul is writing to people who are in Philippi, and they know one of the greatest privileges of that day and age. They were Roman citizens. To be a citizen of Rome was an incredible privilege. It was because even though Rome had subjugated so much of that ancient world, it subjugated many of them as being no more than effectively servants, vassals, people who were under the heel of the Roman government. But for these people at Philippi, you recall, was in Greece, modern-day Greece. It was many miles, hundreds of miles away from Rome. And yet in this little outcropping, this was a colony of Rome. It was settled, as we talked about when we were looking at the background of this book, it was settled by people, or at least populated by likely retired Roman soldiers and others of that day. A site near it was the site of a great battle, the Battle of Philippi. And so it became a kind of haven of Rome, many hundreds of miles outside of Rome. And so Paul is writing to these people who know this great privilege of being Romans and yet miles away from their capital city, Rome itself. And he's writing to them, and in verse 20 of this chapter, he uses a word that is the only time this word is used in our entire Greek New Testament. He says in verse 20, "For our," and it's translated here in the King James, "conversation." But that's not at all referring to a manner of speaking. The actual Greek word that is used here is a noun from which we get the word politics, or polity, or cosmopolitan. We are here today in the city of Minneapolis. What is the word polis? What does that mean? It means a city, right? It has the idea of a kind of commonwealth, a kind of community of citizens. And just as Minneapolis is referring to a city, so this idea of politics or polity is referring to a kind of gathering of people, a kind of commonwealth. And so now Paul is looking at these Romans who knew what it is to be a part of a polity, to know what it is to be a citizen of a kind of kingdom. And he says to them, "For our commonwealth, our citizenship, our polity is in heaven." We are citizens of heaven, and we are literally waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, "who shall change our vile," that doesn't mean disgusting or dirty, it literally means low, our humble, lowly body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. You see the contrast. We have humble bodies right now. They get sick. They get tired. They ultimately wear out and die. He says these bodies of humility, we will be transformed to have bodies of his glory. That's the literal idea of the Greek. According to the working whereby he, that's Jesus, is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The idea here is speaking to citizens of heaven, people who see themselves and their loyalty and their commonwealth fundamentally of being that of heaven in which their Lord Jesus reigns and rules and from which he will come to gather them to himself and transform them through his powerful working one day. Now, God willing, the next time we come back to this epistle, I want to study that verse 21 a little bit more and really hope to ground ourselves in what the Bible teaches about what's being said here. But first, for today, I want to go backwards. Because as he's talking to citizens of heaven here, notice he's going to give them a warning. Just like Benjamin Franklin said, you have a republic if you can keep it. So Paul is looking to us and he's saying, verse 17, "Brethren, be followers," literally imitators together of me, "and mark them." You put your eyes on them which walk so as ye have us for an example. You watch those who are imitating us in the way they live. And notice verse 18. Notice this warning. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often." So I've told you this many times before, "and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." The title of the message this morning is A Warning to Heavenly Citizens. A warning to heavenly citizens. And I want to encourage us this morning to try to come into this warning, not just that was given to first century citizens of Rome, but now today to 21st century citizens of the United States of America. What are we going to learn from embracing our heavenly citizenship this morning and heeding Paul's warning about those who walk contrary to it? Let's start first of all by looking at what I'm going to call the diagnosis. Paul is going to diagnose these people he calls the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, what a striking phrase to use. Could you agree with me? They, he says, these many that I have warned you about before, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, imagine what a burden that was for Paul. What a burden that would be, because for Paul, he says elsewhere, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross. To Paul, the cross was everything. The cross was the part that gave him any kind of standing before God. It was the cross of Jesus that gave him deliverance from sin, the forgiveness of sin. It was the cross that won him eternal life. It was the cross now in which he was seeking to hold up and live out. He gloried in the cross. He loved the cross. He lived the cross in his daily life. And that is what the Bible teaches. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the cross, the preaching of the cross, is the power of God to those who are saved. The preaching of the cross is that when we stand in front of a holy God, our only hope is not what I do, but what Jesus has done for us, what he has stood in our place to accomplish in a way that I could never accomplish in my own. And Paul says, to the world, that is foolishness. Why would I need a Jewish carpenter to die for me? What good could he, in that disgraceful, shameful death, hung naked on a Roman cross, put over his head an accusation of criminal wrongdoing, sentenced to death by the Roman government? What could that death do for me? And Paul says, to me, that's my glory. That is power. Why? Because as Colossians 1 says, Paul tells us, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. We look at the cross and we see peace with God, stretching upward between man and God, stretching horizontally between man and man. The cross embraces and brings all who will humble themselves before it and say, I glory in you, Jesus, for what you have done for me. You see, the cross is that fundamental doctrine of how a man can be right with God, of how a woman can be right with God in standing before him. But the cross also is an example of our daily life. Do you remember what Jesus said to those who would follow him? If any man will come after me, if anyone will follow after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross. This picture of death, this picture of sacrifice, this picture of loss by which we take our cross, in which we stand willing to die like our Lord Jesus did, to live a life of service. And that cross, we carry it daily. The cross is not only the doctrine by which we become right with God, it is the practical power of life in which we take that cross and carry it as an example of Jesus himself. So notice Paul is saying, these people, I've warned you about them. They are enemies. They are standing opposed to the cross of Christ, that cross that guarantees my forgiveness before God, and that cross that gives a daily example of humble service toward others. And notice what he goes on to continue to diagnose. Well, you see in verse 18 and then into 19, he says, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. That is their ultimate place, their destination is destruction. This is the word, same word he uses in chapter 1 and verse 28 of Philippians to say perdition. The idea is of destruction. The end, the idea is one of perishing, of death. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. We are the straight gate church. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to, this word, to destruction. What Paul is saying is these people who are enemies of the cross of Christ do not have a claim on eternal life. They have not entered in through the straight gate. They are not on the narrow way. They are on the outside. They are not citizens of heaven. They are heading toward perishing, toward destruction. And you'll notice what he says. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping." Paul was not saying that these people were destined for hell and kind of a pound the table. He wasn't like the person who was sitting there shouting and heckling people and telling them how damned they were. He was weeping. He was crying. He was so broken over their fate and the effect that they were having in that way that he could say, honestly, if you were here, you would be able to see my eyes filling with tears as I think about these individuals. Tonight, and I'll mention this again, but we're going to meet in our narthex. We won't be live streaming again tonight, but I want to ask ourselves what our tears say about us. We'll study scripture and some examples of people who wept for the right kind of reasons. How often maybe we weep for very superficial reasons, and how Paul's example and others, even Jesus's, teach us what our tears tell about us. But that'll be for tonight. Notice just Paul again having this kind of burden. He goes on to say in verse 19, he says, "Whose God is their belly?" Now that's kind of a weird thing to say, isn't it? Whose God is their belly? Well, I don't think he literally means their physical stomach. He is referring to this idea of what our stomach desires. He's using it as the kind of epitome of an appetite, right? We would say that, of a kind of desire, of a way of what we crave and what we seek. And so he is talking in this way about anyone who sets up as their God, their fundamental value, their object of worship, what their treasure is, what they are living life for. He says, you're just living. These people are living for their appetites. These people are living for their pleasures. Or as he tells Timothy, he says, they are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They are in that way simply animalistic. An animal who simply lives life to survive and then to gain whatever kind of short-term gratification, short-term pleasure can be taken. These individuals he is warning us of, he says their God is their belly. They are given to their bodily appetites. And then notice what he goes on to say. He says, and whose glory is in their shame. You get this idea? He says, what you're proud about is really what you should be ashamed of. And isn't that a characteristic of the human conscience? When the human conscience realizes there is something to be ashamed of, and yet when that is embraced and when that is given over to, I chase that appetite even though I know it is shameful, what does my conscience try to twist me to do? I must therefore just embrace it. I must find pride in it. I must glory in it. Why? Because otherwise I would feel shame. I don't want to feel shame. So what am I going to do instead of feeling shame? I'm just going to embrace it, and I'm going to be proud of it, and I'm going to glory in it. What a characteristic of human life this is. What they glory in is really, truly shameful. And then he says, notice lastly, he says, who mind earthly things. What an amazing thought this is. Again, that word mind just means what they think about. Their mindset is now. And you know what you could say just generally about these people? They're now kind of people. I talked about that a little bit last week with kids. Kids growing up are now kind of people. They are living for what they are experiencing now. If they're uncomfortable now, they're going to be sad. If they're comfortable now, they're going to be happy. It is a part of maturity in order to be uncomfortable now, but looking to be a not yet kind of person. The kind of person who can save, who can deny gratification, who can turn away from the things that they are seeking pleasure in now. That is a part of human maturity. But now Paul is saying of these are people who are living a now kind of world. Now you might ask, well, who's Paul talking about? Does he have anyone specific in mind? Well, remember the context of who he's been talking about so far. Remember earlier in this chapter, he was warning of those people who he called the concision. The word literally has the idea of mutilating. He's speaking of those who were trying to direct that people who had come to Christ needed to be circumcised, even if they were Gentiles, in order to be saved. And Paul is saying, effectively, if you're trying to make someone be circumcised in order to be saved, all you're doing is mutilating them. All you're doing is mutilating the flesh, because it is not getting them any closer to God if what you're relying on is that. He says you're going to make the cross of Christ completely worthless. You're going to nullify the grace of God if, in addition to what Jesus did on that cross, you are going to add something that you do. You see why they could be an enemy of the cross of Christ? The people who would say, oh, look at all these lists of things that you need to do in order to be saved, these rituals that you need to perform in order to follow God. There's a very easy way we could apply this, not only to the Judaizers of Paul's day, but the religionists of any day, including our own, who says, yes, the cross of Christ is a good thing. Yes, we can trust in the cross of Christ. But let me give you a list of other things that you need to do. You need to have this done to you as a child. You need to perform this religious ritual. You need to take on this step. You need to take on this very good thing. And then in all these ways, you are effectively earning God's favor. And in that, they reveal themselves to be enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross that says, no, there is nothing in your hand that you can bring. It is only to the cross that you can cling. You must find your salvation only in the finished work of Jesus on that cross and nothing else. What an important thing it is for those of us in every day to stand on the doctrine of the cross, the doctrine that is taught over and over in this New Testament, and say, I have no standing before God unless it is based on what he did for me on the cross. But do you know that it would also apply to another kind of person? It would also apply to the kind of person who is not the Judaizer, to the Jewish moralizer, but to the Gentile. The one who would say, well, I will embrace the cross of Christ. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, fellowship with God, that sounds great. And now, because I have free grace, I can live however I want. If Jesus has forgiven me all my sins, why don't I just keep sinning some more and living out however my pleasures, whatever my body desires? Because don't I have forgiveness? Haven't I been forgiven every sin? Paul takes this on directly in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If you're telling me that God's grace will cover all my sins, shouldn't I just keep sinning more and more so that God's grace will get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger? And Paul's response to that is, God forbid. May that never be the case. May that never be our thinking. How shall we that are dead to sin? You say, how am I dead to sin? How? The cross? The cross? Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And in every day and age, inside the Christian church, there are those who will excuse their lifestyle by simply saying, well, I've got full and free forgiveness. Oh, friends, we have full and free forgiveness. But always and in every case, we must remember what Jesus said. There is a straight gate that leads to life. But that straight gate has a narrow way. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. And he said, and few there be that find it. No, Christianity is not a list of rules. It's not a kind of moralizing principles in which we do. That would make an enemy of the cross of Christ. But equally, unless we are going to understand what Jesus said, if any man will come after me, anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross and let him follow me. You see, an enemy of the cross of Christ is the legalist who seeks to add to the cross by what we do. But equally outside of the camp is the one who is given over to license, to the one who turns from the cross of Christ by pretending that it has no effect on the way he or she is to live. And so in each of these ways, both in the straight gate by which we enter in and in the narrow way through which we walk to life, Paul says, beware, there are enemies. There are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I just want to point this out briefly here. Paul is not talking of people, likely, who were outside the Philippian community. You see, the idea here, the picture here, is that he is speaking of them inside the camp. And this is the great danger. This is the great danger, and that's our second point here, not only the diagnosis here, but then secondly, the danger. Why is he seeing fit to warn them? Watch out for these people. Well, because notice what he's going to say, we are, who we are. We are citizens of heaven. Notice verse 20 in his explanation. Why am I telling you to watch out for these people? Why? Because our citizenship, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for, literally, eagerly, patiently wait for the Savior. He said, these kind of now people who are living for their pleasure, whose mind is set on earthly things, he said, that's not you. Your citizenship, your commonwealth is in heaven, and your characteristic is that you are waiting. You are looking, you are eagerly awaiting something. Remember a dog growing up named Duke, an amazing dog, wonderful dog, golden retriever. And you want to know the greatest picture about waiting? He was trained so that we could put a little biscuit, doggy biscuit, on his nose. And you'd say, stay, stay. Oh, you should have seen that dog tremble. I mean, he was just sitting there like, come on now, come on now, come on now. And then you'd snap your finger and he'd flip it up into the air and catch it in his mouth. And that dog was so happy. And I just think of that picture of patiently waiting, that bone right on the nose. Just tell me when. And I think of that picture of what it is for a Christian to be waiting for Jesus to return. What it is for a Christian to be waiting in that kind of way. To say, like Paul says, I want to know you. I want to be with you forever. I want to see you. I want to have experienced everything I have been waiting for and trusting in. Just waiting. You see, think of that dog with a bone on his nose. He's a not yet kind of dog. Not a now kind of dog who just takes it, whatever feels good. He's waiting. And so in this way, Paul is holding out here, you're surrounded by many, many are walking as now kind of people, whatever they want now. He says, not you. If you're a citizen of heaven, you're a not yet kind of person. You're a waiting kind of person. You are a patient waiting for what you don't have yet. And it ties back into everything that he's saying. I haven't arrived. I haven't gotten there yet. I am still pressing toward that mark for what is in the future, for what I'm waiting for what I can't wait until I finally have. And this is why Paul is going to highlight this danger for all of us. Whether we're in first century Philippi or whether we're in 21st century America, we, he says, even inside the church, may be surrounded by now kind of people. People who will be enemies of the cross of Christ, either because of what they're glorying in, adding to the cross by their good deeds and good efforts and good rituals. Or whether because they're the kind of now people who are pursuing their own bodily pleasures, who are living lives of their own desires and lusts and covetousness. He says, what's your danger? Your danger is that you, who are a not yet kind of citizen, may live like a now kind of person. You may be easily influenced by them. You know, the danger of those in every age who are enemies of the cross is that probably the greatest danger is not from those who are outside the professing Christian world, but from those who are within. This is why Jesus says, beware, beware of false prophets. They will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, in their desires, in their passions, they are hungry wolves. They are wolves. You know, friends, these dangerous ones who live out this kind of way don't come to you with neon lights. False teacher, enemy of the cross of Christ, enemy of the cross of Christ, beware, beware, beware. That's why the Bible repeatedly, over and over in the New Testament, warns us, watch out. Watch out for false teachers. Watch out for those who will twist the grace of God. Watch out for those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Watch out for those whose lifestyle is revealing them to not be a part of this heavenly community. Watch out. This is why Jesus says, by their fruits, you will know them. Are they now kind of people? Or are they not yet kind of people? Are they people who are living for what they can experience and suck out of today and this life and earthly things, even if it's at retirement 20 years in the future? Are they living for now? Or is there something fundamentally characteristic about them that they're living for the not yet? They're waiting for the Savior to return from heaven. Paul's going to hold out this warning because it's not otherwise obvious unless we're watching, unless we're careful. And that leads thirdly and finally to the defense. To the defense. What does Paul say of each one of them and of us? Notice in verse 17, we're kind of moving backwards here because sometimes that's the best way to understand a text is to move backwards. Notice what he says in verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them, set your eyes on them which walk so as you have us for an example. Walk following those, imitating those who are living out our example. Why? For many walk. If you're not influenced by someone who is a not yet kind of person, you may very easily find yourself influenced by those who are a now kind of person. And think about our age today in 21st century America. Has it ever been easier to be a now kind of person? Our entertainment, our continual drumbeat from our culture, our advertising and marketing. I'll tell you, I got some new bikes for my kids this year, and you know, I cannot get away from kids' bike advertisements now. They tracked me. They caught me. They knew I was looking. All those cookies online and all those things, they are at, what is that continual drumbeat of our world saying? Now, 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 you need, you need, you need, you deserve, you deserve, you deserve. And always in that way, we may be influenced slowly and subtly to that kind of experience in which suddenly we say, wait, I've been living as a now kind of person, haven't I? I need to step back and realize that as a citizen of heaven, I'm a not yet kind of person. That's who I am in the way God has made me. You see, the first part of our defense is to listen to the warning. To listen to the warning, friends, none of us are immune to this danger. That we're going to start becoming acculturated to people inside and outside of the church community who are now kind of people. Paul says, watch out, beware. And what does he say? Surround yourself with the right kind of people. Surround yourself with the kind of people who walk as an example of not yet. The kind of people who pursue knowing Christ forever. The kind of people who are eagerly and patiently waiting for their Lord and Savior to return from heaven, because that's what they've been waiting for. That is what they've been living for. Do you know why this is even the reason we come to church? This is the reason we spend community together out at Wednesday nights in a park or here in our fellowship. Hebrews chapter 10 says, let us consider one another, let us watch one another, to provoke, to stimulate unto love and to good works. We are watching one another. We are surrounding ourselves with one another in our public fellowship and private fellowship. Why? So that we can be stimulated to love bigger and to do good in the way God has called us. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, not forsaking our gatherings. Why? But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. not yet kind of people love being with not yet kind of people. And so in our church gatherings and in our community inside this building and outside of it, let's make sure we're surrounding ourselves with not yet kind of people, being influenced, being challenged, being stimulated, not with those who are of the now, but of those who are the not yet. Friends, if we are citizens of heaven, I think back to Benjamin Franklin, a republic, if you can keep it. Let's make sure that as citizens of heaven, we are heeding the heavenly warnings and being the kind of not yet people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of people like Paul, the example of people in our church community here who are not yet kind of people. Father, we need to keep that example in front of us, ultimately the example of our Lord and Savior, that we wouldn't be taken by the now, that we would see ourselves as not yet. Father, just work in our hearts today. I pray that if there's even one here who is not a citizen of heaven, because they've never embraced the cross, they've never come to the point of simply saying, I have nothing to offer you other than what Jesus has done. They have never embraced him by faith. May today be the day in which they humble themselves and in repentance and faith turn toward Jesus. And I pray for each one of us, myself included, that we would be living as distinctly not yet kind of people. Let's pause for just a moment. For our citizenship is in heaven. Father, thank you for this truth. May we live that out down here on earth.